Let's pray together. Father, do what you've promised, we pray. Work in us at the very deepest level through your word, that we might follow Jesus. Amen. So O Week was all about getting our bearings, starting to get to know people. Lunch was free and that was fine. Week one's always unique. This year was no exception. We adjust to the pace of college life, work out where to sit at lunchtime and when we can take our masks off. Then it was week two. I was like week two. Week two in college is great. College is starting to feel like a pair of well-worn Uggs. Everyone relaxes a little into routine. We're getting to know each other. The names come easier. Questions start to flow at lunchtime. Our questions start to flow in lectures, and we've decided whether we're inside or outside lunch people. The specter of assessments is still somewhere far off in the distant future, and all is well in the world. Ah, week two. And then it's week three. This is where things in college start to get just a little bit more serious, which is exactly the point we reached in the book of Hebrews. Now, I don't want to dampen your excitement about the first day the data's contained only twos for 100 years, but the part of Hebrews we're looking at this morning is pretty sobering. So far in this sermon, the pastor has smothered us in layers of encouragement as he raves about Jesus, the eternal Son made flesh, our merciful and faithful high priest, the elder brother who is human and divine, who suffers through death for us, who's provided purification for our sins, and even now rules at the right hand of God. The first two chapters have been relentlessly encouraging, as Jesus helps us to cope with the mess and struggle that is our lives. And then we come to chapters 3 and 4. Encouraging isn't quite the right word. More like searingly searching or unnervingly exposing. For the men and women for whom the pastor's writing, this is where the rubber hits the road. Now, remember, the Hebrews for whom this book is written are under pressure, real, consistent pressure, and some of them are starting to waver. If they didn't know before, they know now that being a Christian is tough. And this sermon is preached to help them keep going come what may. And a lot was coming their way already. It wasn't going to get any easier. So the pastor's burning desire is to do whatever it will take to help them press on until they hear the ultimate accolade. The only accolade that actually matters. From Jesus Christ the Son. Well done, good and faithful servant. Which is why he points them and us specifically to Jesus' faithfulness in 3 verses 1 to 6, and then gives us 2 extremely strongly worded warnings in the rest of the passage. So in the first 6 verses of chapter 3, he says, consider Jesus and be faithful. The opening phrase summarizes much of what we've heard in this book so far. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. As women and men who are holy, belonging to the eternal Son made flesh, we share in a heavenly calling. Now, that's a crucial idea in Hebrews. This calling is both from heaven and to heaven. God himself has invited us, as we're gathered by Jesus, to come and spend time with him. Remember, Jesus is our pioneer. He's our guide who's already cleared a path for us to know and delight in God forever. Our calling is to travel this path with the Son all the way to the end. That's why we're told to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. As we've seen multiple times already, Jesus is to be our preoccupation, our obsession, our inspiration. He's the one sent by God to get us. Now, this is actually the only place in the New Testament that Jesus is given the title our apostle. But it's really just picking up in the many places where Jesus has described himself as the one sent by God. His role as God's emissary is matched by the second title, And we need to remember that he wasn't just sent to get us, but he was also equipped as our high priest, the one who has dealt with sin, to bring us back home. And of course, he's pulled all this off. That's what's described in our confession, the gospel itself, probably verbalized when people articulated their commitment to Christ and his message at their baptism. Now, in doing all this, coming to get us as God's emissary to bring us home, the Son was faithful to the Father who appointed him. Now, the preacher of this powerful sermon, which is the book of Hebrews, has a beautiful knack of highlighting facets of the gospel that are often missed and gently exploiting them for the help and encouragement of people like us. This is one of those moments. Jesus' faithfulness isn't a theme that gets much airplay in the New Testament. Now, of course, we know that he went through with his mission and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." But I'm not sure we usually spend much time, or any time, dwelling on this. But if we don't, according to the past, we're missing out. You see, spending just a little time dwelling on the fact that Jesus is absolutely, utterly faithful, knowing today that he has walked ahead of us and is walking ahead of us, should be a powerful thing. You see, when we know that this faithful one walks ahead of us, that should be so valuable in helping us to put one foot past the other, especially when life is rough. For some of you, considering that you are not the only people to have ever learned Greek may be important over the weeks to come. On those days when you just think, "What is this about? Am I going to get through this?" Look around and consider those who have gone before and apparently survived. That should be of some small comfort. If you look at them and they got through, well, let's face it, surely you can. But that's not quite how the argument runs here, because the writer doesn't just pick some random second or third year to highlight. He starts talking about Moses. He says Jesus was faithful just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Think of the most faithful person in the history of faithfulness, someone whom God himself has described as faithful. Actually, it's a pretty short list. In fact, there's only one name on it. Because of Numbers 12, verse 7, Moses is at the top and, in fact, is all of this list. Later in Hebrews, the pastor will spend some time discussing how covenant life has moved on since Moses, but that's not the point. His point here is simply that in the same way that Jesus outshines the most shiny being that anyone could think of, like the angels, he outfaithfuls the most faithful guy there's ever been, Moses. Moses faithfully cared for God's people, his house, from the very beginning. As well as experiencing God's glory on Sinai, he actually reflected it when he came down the mountain. But Jesus, he's in a different league. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Moses was faithful, he says, but he was a human being. He was part of the house, who was given a particular job to do. But Jesus is God made flesh, the eternal Son. He built the house, owns the house, runs the house, which is where verse 5 takes us. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant or a steward to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. He was a remarkable man and a prophet, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And then the punchline. And we're his house. We're part of his people, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ has been utterly, relentlessly, perfectly faithful in carrying out his mission. He's our pioneer. He's with us. He's for us. He's clearing the way ahead of us. We're his house, his people. What should we do? Hold on confidently, press on, boasting in the Son, who is our hope. We're to consider Jesus and be faithful. That's the mark of belonging to him. Now, just to flag up, this is one of a number of places we'll bump into in Hebrews where the pastor makes statements which have proved a little controversial because it sounds like he's saying, if you don't press on faithfully, you might lose your salvation. Now, we'll come back to this in due course, but for now, I just want you to see it's not really his point. Here, as in a pile of other places in this book, he simply appeals to people on the basis of who we are in Christ. He says, come on, guys, this is who we are. Let's get on with it. He says, pressing on with Jesus when it's hard demonstrates the fact that we belong to him. We're his house. We're his family. Let's follow him in faithfulness. And that's not actually a very unusual thing to do in the New Testament. It's what Paul says in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Heirs press on through suffering. Colossians 1, he does the same thing. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you've heard. See, the New Testament speaks with one voice, and this part of Hebrews is no different. Real Christians keep going like Jesus. So consider Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, because that produces faithfulness. I don't know what you hope to get out of your time at QTC. I don't know what silent or secret dreams you might have. But for some of us, I suggest we may have to allow these verses to recalibrate our goals and expectations, either raising them or lowering them, depending on how you look at it. Because really what we should be aiming for is faithfulness. Doesn't sound all that spectacular, not terribly impressive even, until we realize that this is the quality that Jesus excelled in and still excels in. That this is the mark of being part of the house of God, following in the footsteps of our apostle and high priest, our pioneer, keeping going, come what may, pressing on, following Jesus all the way. I do think there is a danger, at least for some of us, of having a skewed view of what God asks of us. If we're honest, we're not really aiming for faithfulness. We want something far more spectacular. Even significant. Give us radical or courageous or visionary any day. But actually, I think this passage is a glorious corrective. The problem with that kind of thinking isn't actually that we're aiming too high. It's that we're aiming too low. Let's not aim to have our moment in the spotlight, to make a difference. Let's consider Christ. Realize the thing that looks most impressive, most desirable, most significant, that is most enduring, is quiet, solid, enduring faithfulness. Lifelong, sacrificial, obedient faithfulness. I wonder if we should change our tagline at QTC. Aiming for faithfulness. Consider Jesus and be faithful. Now, it's at this point that things start getting a bit uncomfortable because in 3 verse 7 through to 19, the pastor urges us, take care not to do a Kadesh. The events of Kadesh Barnea, described in Numbers 13 and 14, were the low point of the early history of God's people. It was a moment of national disgrace, of inveterate stupidity, where the people of Israel refused to do what God commanded, persuaded and even enticed them to do with large bunches of grapes, and would not go into Canaan. Like the underarm ball that Trevor Chapel bowled at the MCG in 1982 to stop the Kiwis hitting a six off the last ball to win a 50-over game, it would lead to 40 years of embarrassment and shame. And the great news for the pastor is that the Old Testament already contained a ready-made sermon for him at this moment. We call it Psalm 95, and he quotes it repeatedly throughout the rest of the passage. The 40 years of traipsing around the wilderness, experiencing a mixture of God's discipline and kindness, could be traced back to this one moment of climactic stupidity. But it was actually the result of sustained foolishness, so that God could say in verse 10, "They always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways." So when the people refused to go into the land, God had sworn the oath of verse 11, "They shall not enter my rest." Now, the idea of rest is going to be important for understanding chapter 4, but for now, all we need to know is that the place they were supposed to experience this rest, whatever it was the land they refused to go into. Stupid. And the writer says it would be equally stupid for us to give up on throwing ourselves into our heavenly calling as we follow Jesus. Now, I hope you can see that as far as the writer of Hebrews is concerned, this is clearly a word for us. He insists that the word which the Holy Spirit spoke at the time Psalm 95 was written about the wilderness generation who'd lived hundreds of years before still just applies directly to struggling first century Christians trying to cope with mounting pressure in the Roman Empire. See, for us it seems that Jesus coming as our pioneer has only intensified the warning which is made explicit in verse 12. "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Psalm 95, Hebrews 3, this is a word for us. Now, the issue, of course, for us is not whether we press on across a land border. It's the danger of developing an evil, unbelieving heart, which, if left untreated, will lead us to make catastrophic choices in our very own Kadesh moment. Now, I suspect the writers picked this up from Jeremiah, who is the one who bangs on endlessly about the human heart being evil and deceitful to the core. He saw more clearly than anyone that there is always a danger of listening to ourselves rather than speaking the gospel to ourselves, of sliding into unbelief. You see, unbelief for people like us, for the house of God, is like antimatter. It's the most dangerous substance in the universe. It cannot coexist with faith. Mix it with faith and the result is disastrously destructive. It leads us to fall away from the living God. Now, once more, the pastor doesn't stop to unpack whether or not he thinks that those who have found new life in Christ can actually fall off the cliff of apostasy. He's too busy yelling, "Get away from the edge," as he tells us to take the possibility of unbelief seriously. Unbelief. The refusal to acknowledge that God is God and to do what he says is in many ways the sin beneath every sin. Scrape away harshness or arrogance or indifference or self-indulgence or judgmentalism or self-preoccupation or prejudice or unlove. Keep scraping, and sooner or later, what will we find? We will find the ugliness of an insistence that God cannot be trusted, that he is lying, that we know better. Keep scraping to find the sin under the sin, and sooner or later, we will find the poisonous evil of unbelief. Now, I know it sounds a bit odd to speak about unbelief in a confessional theological college, but even in the hallowed halls of QTC, we need to take this seriously, to take care not to do a Kadesh. In the words of verse 13, we need to make sure that we exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Later in Hebrews, the pastor calls this old book an exhortation. When he says we need to exhort one another daily, he's telling us we need to speak the gospel into each other's lives. This is how it's expressed in the post-Reformation document, the Canons of Dort. "Just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, So he preserves, continues, and completes his work in us by the hearing of the gospel. This is what we need if we're to avoid being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I don't know if you've thought much about that phrase, but believe me, we really need to. Being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One of the problems with sin is that it comes with a free inbuilt self-justification pack. Sometimes when our consciences are functioning as they should, the Spirit sets off all kinds of internal alarms when we sin, and we have the good sense to come running back to God. Unfortunately, our consciences are still under repair and tend to malfunction. And with the help of the self-justification pack inherent in sin, it means we are all more than capable of sinning and feeling smug about it. The deceitfulness of sin enables us to act in ways that are deeply anti-God and anti-gospel, to be deeply unloving, whilst feeling completely justified in doing so. The deceitfulness of sin allows us to play the victim, whilst becoming increasingly harsh and unforgiving towards other people. It hardens us. Now, what makes this particularly difficult for us to spot is that it's possible for our hard-heartedness to be both cold and hot. Sin's deceitfulness can lead us to be terribly tender about ourselves and to care too little about others. In fact, sometimes we're so good at this, we can actually manage to pull both off at the same time. To be deeply sensitive to ourselves, to be deeply cold towards others, meanwhile thinking we're being desperately godly. Be warned. Let's take care. This is a dangerous place to be and can lead us to Kadesh. So what are we to do? We're to exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, this is why we need each other. Irrespective of our personality type or our experience or our temperament or our individual convictions or our gifts, we need each other. We need to speak the gospel into each other's lives, lovingly, courageously, tenderly, imperfectly, humbly, persistently. For this is the way, the only way to help each other to be faithful. Look at the remarkable words of verse 14 of chapter 3. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The writer's saying the only way to make it to the end is together. For whether we like it or not, as Christ shares in our humanity, we share in Christ together. You're my people. I'm part of your people. And we need each other. As it is said, verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Just in case we missed the point, the pastor then says it again in verses 16 to 19 for those who haven't been paying attention. Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses who were at Sinai? With whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, the generation whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they wouldn't enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that these people who went through the Exodus, who stood on Mount Sinai, were unable to enter because of unbelief. Don't be like them. Take care not to do a Kadesh. Which takes us to chapter 4 and an even more unnerving warning. The first 11 verses tell us to be afraid of missing out on God's rest. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should be found to have failed to reach it. Now, up to this point, the pastor has resisted explaining what he means by God's rest, presumably because he didn't want to distract us from his point about Kadesh. But now his focus shifts from the stupidity of missing out to the reality of what we're actually missing out on. He turns to the rich and complex reality of God's rest. Now, in the verses at the start of chapter 4, the pastor gives us a highly condensed biblical theology of rest, okay? Six steps, strap yourself in, here goes. First, we need to realize that this rest is God's own Genesis 2 rest. That's in verse 3. What's the rest that was on offer in Canaan? As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere, Genesis 2 verse 3, spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The writer very deliberately links the rest that they missed out on in Canaan with the perpetual seventh day rest in Genesis 2 verse 3, which God sets up as the goal of creation. Second, this rest is also connected in verse 9 with joyful Sabbath celebration. Now, it's hard to translate the word used for the first time in Greek here. It's, I love this word, sabbatismos. Okay? Now, sabbatismos doesn't capture the no ball games or, come to think of it, no having fun Sabbath observance of my childhood. Sabbatismos is a celebration, a weekly taste of the playful, satisfying delight of the rest of the Creator God. Okay? So, rest begins in Genesis 2, verse 3. It's tasted when we taste the Sabbath rest of God on, you know, a Sabbath day like one we probably haven't experienced. The third one, well, the third step is that the writer says this rest is now available to us through our participation in the Son. 4 verse 1, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Verse 3, we have believed, enter that rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest in the land, God wouldn't have spoken of another day later on. Verse 9, there remains a joyful Sabbath celebration for the people of God. Verse 11, therefore let us strive to enter that rest. The same rest which God himself enjoys and was anticipated when the Sabbath is genuinely a delight and the prospect of life in the land has now been opened up to us by the work of our pioneer, Jesus Christ. Now, I think when we start to see the sweep of the pastor's biblical theological perspective, it answers the obvious question raised by this section. When do we get to enjoy this rest? Well, I think the way in which Hebrews and Psalm 95 speak about the rest spurned by the people at Kadesh and the Sabbatismos in 4 verse 9, it clearly implies that they missed out on the real-time experience of tasting the intimacy and satisfaction of sharing in God's life and rest. This rest is on offer right now. However, the all-pervasive language of journey and the call to press on to enter God's rest hot on the heels of our high priest also suggests that the full experience of this rest is yet to come. To taste this rest now and not press on to make sure that we enjoy the full extent and sweetness of it would be beyond a tragedy and something we should be afraid of missing out on. Okay, fourth thing to notice about this rest is that it's entered by faith. Verse 2, for the good news came to us just as then, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they weren't united by faith with those who listen. Verse 3, we who believe enter that rest. Like our justification by faith, this rest by faith is both the present reality and the anticipation of something better to come, which takes us to the fifth thing. This rest can only be enjoyed in acknowledged weakness. That's important. Look at verse 10. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, the parallel between our rest and God's rest in Genesis 2 is clearly not exact. We obviously haven't just created the universe, nor does our rest involve upholding and running the cosmos. But it does mean resting from our works. Well, there's some discussion over whether this verse refers to Jesus or those of us who share in his heavenly calling. I'm pretty sure it's the latter. And the implication is that sharing in God's rest involves abandoning our feeble, misguided, and unsuccessful attempts at self-justification and learning to embrace our own weakness. Calvin calls this rest the highest human happiness, which is found through dying to ourselves as we rest from our works. But that, of course, is easier to describe than it is to pull off, which takes us to the final part of the pastor's discussion of this rest. The sixth and last thing that the pastor says about this rest is that we must strive to enter it. That's the ultimate lesson of Kadesh in Psalm 95. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, press on. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Come on, guys, don't blow it this time. Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, I think there are two parts to striving to enter this rest. The first is the moment-to-moment, hour-to-hour, day-to-day battle to rest from our works, to die to ourselves, to rely on Christ by faith. It's as straightforward as it is hard, as it is vital. This is the thing we need to do together. In his commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther put it like this: here I must take counsel of the gospel. I must listen to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. That he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel wills me to receive this and believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It's the principal article of all Christian doctrine, where the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into our heads continually. But Luther's phrase suggests it is hard. Luther knew, as well as anyone, that the desire to justify ourselves, the desire to do, to try to earn the right to feel good about ourselves, is so deeply, perversely, wrong-headedly strong that we find a thousand ways to pick up our works and start waving them around again, oblivious to the fact that as soon as we pick up the placard, we consign ourselves to the restlessness of unfaith. We do it instinctively. Every time someone is critical or snubs us or ignores us or ridicules us or undervalues us, we try to medicate ourselves with the pain relief of our own works. But it doesn't work. It can't work. And the side effects are horrible. It produces unease and edginess and anger and panic. Which is why the pastor says, strive to enter, live in, stand in, stay in this rest. As together we speak and take hold of and live the gospel from moment to moment. And on top of that, there is a second way we need to strive to enter this rest. We need to set the course of our lives for the ultimate enduring rest for which Christ has come for us and has taken hold of us, the rest he will lead us into as our apostle and high priest. On Sunday morning, I sat beside a friend at church who was sharing some of the significant pain and brokenness of those close to him just now. Then he smiled and said with deep conviction, just gives me more reason to look forward to the new creation. That's part of what it means to strive to enter this rest. Yes, to live the gospel moment by moment, but also to live with the great, tantalizing, refreshing prospect of sharing in God's life and rest forever. At the end of his towering work, The City of God, Augustine writes this: this ultimate Sabbath will be an eternal day consecrated by the resurrection of Christ. There we shall rest and see and love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end. So let's strive to enter that rest. Consider Jesus and be faithful. Be careful not to do a Kadesh. Be afraid In case we miss out, strive to enter this rest. See, the message of this chapter is serious and searching, which is where the pastor leaves us with the well-known but often misunderstood words with which we finish. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints, marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If we're going to do everything the pastors urge us to do, consider our faithful Jesus. Make sure we don't muck up as we speak the gospel to each other. Press on to enter this rest. We'll need to pay attention to the word of God. Whether the slashing blows of Psalm 95 wielded effectively in Hebrews 3 or 4, or any other part of the Bible. But notice these words are a call to do two things. First, we need to be willing to go under God's knife. The imagery of verse 12 is in all likelihood that of a first century surgeon. As God speaks through his word, he cuts through to the very deepest parts of our personality and consciousness, challenging our misplaced convictions and dearly held prejudices and our warped self-understanding and ill-founded self-confidence, exposing our motives, reactions, and desires, and wielding his scalpel to enable us to live faithfully and enter his rest. We need to submit to God's knife. And then we need to be mastered by God. Verse 13, more accurately, we need to enter the ring with him and be slammed down on the canvas, exposed and overcome. That's the imagery. For it's only when we're out for the count that we're in any position to run to God in repentance and faith, living in acknowledged weakness. The only rest is to be found flat on our backs, having been floored by God. So are we ready for this? Is that really what we want? What we're seeking? What we long for at college? Really, have we rocked up this morning looking for God to undo us, expose us, overcome us, cripple us, rip us apart as he performs open heart surgery on us? Spurgeon wrote these words, "The revelation of God given us in Holy Scripture is edge all over. It's alive in every part, and every part is keen to cut the conscience and wound the heart. Depend on it, there isn't a superfluous verse in the Bible, nor a chapter that is useless. The word of God is so sharp a thing, so full of cutting power, that you may be bleeding under its wounds before you've seriously suspected the possibility of such a thing. You can't come near the gospel without it having a measure of influence over you and God blessing you. It may cut down and kill your sins when you've no idea that such a work is being done. Yes, when Christ comes, he comes not to send peace on the earth, but a sword. And that sword begins at home in our souls, killing, cutting, hacking, breaking in pieces. Blessed is that man who knows the word of the Lord by its exceeding sharpness. For it kills nothing but that which ought to be killed. It quickens and gives new life to all that is of God. But the old depraved life which ought to die, it hews in pieces." May God in his grace this week and for the rest of our lives make us ready for, even longing for him to do this work in us. As we exhort one another every day, lest we be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, so that together we might taste and enter the rest to which we've been called in Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's pray together. Loving Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, help us to press on in our heavenly calling, that we might know rest in Christ. Amen.